Good morning. And welcome to you all. Sure, great to see you all here this morning on this fine winter and day in January. It's lovely, really lovely to see you. Thank you to the music team who've opened up for us, and sure appreciate the contemporizing of our music, though I appreciate the old hymns too for their doctrine and their teaching. We sure appreciate the music that's played and the songs and the words of them, for they're not just empty words. They're not vacuous, kind of just empty. They're full of general and good meaning. We're continuing our study this morning in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. I'd urge you to take a Bible, if you don't have one with you, from the back of the pew to page 859, I think it is, to follow along with us. We're a chapel that is in some ways defined by its reliance on the Word of God as its authority, and that's where we're going to draw from today as we look at this back half of this passage of Matthew chapter 12 on page 859. I'm going to read to you the passage from the New King James Version, beginning there at verse 30 in chapter 12, and if you'll follow along with me, we'll open up. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he says, and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. And we'll end there. Let's pray together. Father God, we sure appreciate an opportunity to open your word. Father, to examine it and to contemplate it, to meditate upon it. I'd ask this morning that you'd help us, Father, dig deep into the meanings that are here, the scripture that has been revealed, and what you would have us understand and apply in our own lives as we move forward and in study. We'd ask your blessing upon us in the precious name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have not received a copy of a handout, there's a little note to spur some of your thinking along the chapter that we're following and working through. If you just hold up your hand, if you'd like one, they're all out, I understand. Oh, good, okay, thank you, Mo. Well, the title of this message, if I were to give it one, would be, when you do something that is as plain as the nose on your face, do you recognize it? Do you see it for what it is? You know, in my family, I'm sometimes called Captain Obvious, because it's a sort of the same meaning. I'll state the obvious, and my son or my wife will tease me and call me Captain Obvious for having stated what is very obvious. it's as plain as the nose on your... That harkens back to an older time. Some of you older folks will remember that term. Your moms and dads probably said that to you. You know, dear, it's as plain as the nose on your face. Don't you get it? Well, we're going to talk about getting it today and understanding the plainness of the nose on our faces. I think that today's passage in Matthew helps us to and shows us that despite how bright we are, how intelligent we can be, and how insightful, that sometimes we fail to see that which is so plain and is so right in our faces as to miss the entire point. I hope we won't do that today, but I know I'm certainly capable of doing that. In the passage we just read, I need to dip back into chapter 12 a little bit in order to contextualize what is going on here by backing up just a little bit. So if you have your Bibles open, I need you to dip back and look back with me to verse 10 of Matthew chapter 12 to take another look at what I think is happening here and to bring it forward and tie the message together this morning. It begins with the story of the man with the withered hand. Before Jesus healed this man, he was asked by the Pharisees, who are the church rulers. These guys, they control everything that goes on in the Jewish church of that day. He was asked if it was lawful to heal the man on the Sabbath day. Jesus taught on this question in reply, but before turning the question back to them, he asked a question. That was often the way in which the rabbis would work with their students. They would receive a question and ask a question, receive a question and ask a question, and, typical of his day and the culture in which he lived. And he posed this question: is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? One question is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then he proceeded, right before their eyes, in plain sight, if you will, as plain as the nose on your face, to heal the man's hand. And in verse 13, we see, if you're following through, we see that Matthew's records this: the hand was restored as whole as the other. Unlike some of the guys who today call themselves healers, Matthew doesn't equivocate here at all. The hand that was withered is now fully and completely restored. Now cast your eyes with me down to verse 14, if you're following along. There we find that it was right after the man's withered hand was healed, and after the Pharisees had witnessed what happened, they saw this was right in front of them, again, for it happened right before their very eyes, right out in the open, nothing hidden here at all, that they plotted against Jesus how they might destroy him. In other words, they began to scheme how they might kill the precious Son of God. In thinking about what was happening here as I worked it through, I saw that in this particular example of Matthew's writings, taking into consideration all of what has led up to this point, we have crested the hill, so to speak. We have arrived at a major turning point in the writings of Matthew and in the life and the times of the Lord Jesus and what is the narrative of Jesus' life. For the daggers are now out. The evil one is about to show his true colors, and death looms on the horizon of the Lord's life. If we had been there to observe what was going on, we were able to be there at that time, we'd be left to conclude, much as is said today, it's game on. Game on. So, now, stop and think about this with me for a moment, will you? Who was behind all of this? I think it will become plain as the nose is on our face as I explain it to you. But who do you think it is at work here? Who is it that has these highly educated Pharisees? These devoutly religious men. These guys who were well-schooled and thoroughly trained in the Jewish faith. You know, a young Jewish boy would have to learn the five books of the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, by the time he was 12 years old. Memorized it completely. These are bright guys. They're no slouches. Intelligent men for the most part, I expect. Well, who has them now conspiring to kill Jesus? Who has them so hoodwinked that they deny what they've seen with their very eyes? with their very own eyes that which has happened right in front of them, deny it to be true. Who has them? If you shouted out to me that you thought it was Satan himself, then I think that you're absolutely right. He is the one who is orchestrating what's going on here, and you ought not miss it, because it's a germane to the story. It bears on what's going to ensue, what's going to fall out of this, and what's going on here. I think you'd be exactly right. For you know, the Pharisees could not help but know that this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter, was healing and helping people. He'd not performed just one miracle, by the way, which, if he had, might have been understandable. You kind of write him off. You might not pay him a lot more attention than that. But there were many, many healings that the Lord Jesus Christ had performed to this point. For example, the paralytic, Jesus healed him. The leper, who had the worst case of leprosy possible, had been healed. The Roman centurion's his servant, who was paralyzed, that who came to Jesus and asked him to come, and he was healed. He was up and walking about. The two demon-possessed men, you know, that lived out in Gennesaret, across the Galilean Sea, they were half crazed and they were out of their minds. These two were both now in their right minds. They'd no doubt, too, these Pharisees had no doubt heard reports about the voice from heaven that had announced that this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, at the baptism that occurred at the baptism of Christ. They'd probably also heard about the feeding of thousands of people with a handful of food. And now, despite all of that evidence and more, we find them conspiring to have him killed. I can't help but think that there must have been at least one among them. Maybe it was Nicodemus, you know, the man that comes to Christ in the night and says, Jesus, you must be a rabbi, for who could do these things? But he's thrown his lot in with the Pharisees. He's part of the rulers, and maybe he would agree with them, but he must have found himself screaming inside against every fiber of his body to agree with the mass of wanting to plot to kill this one. For surely to goodness, he would have understood, would have seen, but there's no record in the scripture that he saw anything. As together they hatched the plan to have Jesus taken out, looked after, and killed. He's forced to deny, Nicodemus is, what is as plain as the nose on his face. Captain Obvious. Yes, we've reached a very major turning point in the life of Jesus Christ. We've crested the hill. The daggers are out. Satan is active. Now come back with me to the narrative. Back to verse 15, if you will. Therein it tells us that Jesus knew it. Of course he knew. Of course he knew what they were up to. He knew what they were up to all along. There was no, the Lord is not taken by any surprise in this situation or in any one that we can present him, ever. He knew what they were up to, and the fact that they were planning to have him killed didn't stop him, did it? Because if you read on, what does it tell us he did? He continued on his ministry. He continued on doing the things that he was called to do by the Father. What was he doing? He was healing the multitudes. Nothing was going to distract him from the purposes of his coming at all. In fact, it probably spurred him on to do more. So just to reiterate with you, just to encapsulate a little further. In our account so far, we have Christ, who healed the man with a withered hand, then healed all those who were brought to him. And then we see that, if you're following along, a demon-possessed man was brought to him, who was also blind and mute. And Matthew records that he too was healed, for he says he both spoke and heard again. Now put yourself in the crowd, my friends. What would your reaction have been to seeing what was happening, to being an eyewitness to this multitude of miracles? What would your take have been? Would you have recognized the enormity of what was going on here? Matthew tells us the crowd were amazed at what they had seen, amazed with what they were viewing. And in their amazement, now I want you to see something. Look, scan down to verse 23 there. It's important. I don't want you to miss this. for the very important question is posed. Could this be the son of David? Could this be the long-promised Messiah? This is such a critical question, for it goes to my contention that what is as plain as a nose in our faces can be missed completely. The question put here could be, could this be the son of David? Nearly put the Pharisees into a conniption. Any of you know what a conniption is? I'm not really sure either, but it's probably not a very good thing. You probably don't want it to happen to you. And then they're into a conniption here. These guys don't want it happening. It's the very last question the Pharisees wanted to have posed or to have heard from these people who were speaking. For they knew their Bibles. They knew of the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. They knew about 2 Samuel and the Old Testament, that the Messiah was going to come. Nothing was surprising them either when they begin to hear this question. Could this be the son of David? As I thought about it, I thought, you know, here are the guys, the Joe Average guys on the street, these Jewish folks, asking, could this be? Could this just be? All of a sudden it's turned. They've gone from amazement to beginning to contemplate and to wonder, who is he? Not to state the obvious, but why did they even think to ask the question? Why? Because they'd seen Jesus in action. They'd seen what he'd done. Saw him heal people. They'd seen it for themselves. It was plain what he had done. And what he was capable of doing was astounding to them. He was doing these things everywhere, right out in the open. It was a little hard to argue, quite frankly, with a magnificent display of power like that, never seen before. Can you see the commentators in your mind's eye? These Jewish guys standing around, you know, in small groups, stroking their long beards with their 7 or 8 ringlets. I forget how many they have. And they're talking to each other and looking, you know, it's smaller. They don't want everybody to know that they're maybe just thinking as they stroke their beards and they scratch their heads a little bit and they look on the carpenter from Nazareth and pondering the very biggest of questions. Could this be? Could this be the one? The long-awaited Messiah? The Pharisees, true to form, react very badly. Despite the evidence, ignoring what their own eyes told them to be true, they accuse Jesus of deriving his power to heal from the one they call Beelzebub. You say that together? Beelzebub? Satan himself. That's who they're talking about. Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, the passage tells us. In verse 24. Well, let's pause here just for a second to take this in, to capture what's going on, to consider what's being said, for there is probably no other accusation, no other single charge, nothing you could have said that would have been more insulting to Christ than to have said this. It attacked the integrity of his ministry and that of the work of the Holy Spirit, which I'm going to try and explain to you in a moment how that ties all together. Nothing other than this that could be leveled at Jesus, which is more undeserved, more slanderous, and so patently untrue than to suggest that the power, his power, to do the things he did, his very ministry itself, comes from Satan, because that's what they're telling him. But there's more to the story, more to be understood, as Paul Harvey, the commentator, used to say, a radio broadcaster. And now for the rest of the story, for we need to grasp something that's very fundamental and going on in the background here, that if we need to do a little mental gymnastics. You okay with the mental gymnastics? You're with me? If you will, we need to uncover a little more truth as to why this charge leveled by the Pharisees leads to what is often called the unpardonable sin. So if you'll come along with me, I trust you will, I'd like to go a little deeper. Generally speaking, this is a much misunderstood passage. With that said, we see that Jesus read their minds. Again, he knew what they were thinking. Nothing was going to fool him. And he's now about to dismantle, he's about to actually demolish and destroy their argument, their contention that his works derive their power from Satan. He's going to have at them. we'll see Jesus reveal the absolute absurdity of what they are saying. But first, to better understand, we need to fix in our mind's eye that Christ's primary mission in coming into this world, if you were to describe it, was to do exactly what the Father called him to do. You'll recall that Jesus himself said to Mary, when he was in the temple as a 12-year-old boy, said this, "I must be about my Father's business." When they had to go and search for me, he lingered back there, and they found him after a couple of days. As the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, this is who says, "I must be about my Father's business." He came to do exactly what the Father told him to do. And in so doing, he took on the role of a servant, setting aside his deity, setting aside for the moment his royal prerogatives for the moment, in order that the Father's will could be expressed through him and through his actions. In so doing, he became fully and completely submissive to the will of his dad, to the will of his father, to the will of God. And Scripture makes clear that he was also dependent on the power of the Spirit of God, on the Holy Spirit. We find that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit right at the very beginning. Do you recall? It was the Holy Spirit that conceived with Mary. At the very beginning of his public ministry, it was the Spirit of God who was the one who descended on him like a dove. Do you remember? You saw him there. And so we begin to see that Christ was God in human form. He was empowered and energized by the Spirit of God to fulfill his ministry. Christ's close working relationship with the Spirit of God is further evidenced in Scripture when, as you'll recall, we read that the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness, do you recall, for that 40 days? And Luke, in his account, recalls that he returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee as well. And so Christ is working cooperatively, if you will, with the Spirit of God to achieve what God wants him to, laying down all of his own prerogatives. And Scripture reveals that it's the Spirit of God who is the one energizing the Lord Jesus in his ministry. And so when we read that Jesus himself said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom." Oh yes, he's closely walking with the Spirit as he proclaims freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord and his favor. And so, my friends, we begin to see from Scripture that the Lord Jesus was totally submitted to the working of the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Spirit's work in his life. And now we have the Pharisees, back to these guys, charging that he was doing the work of the devil, that he was Beelzebub, that he derived his power from Satan in order to do these things. And what the Pharisees are saying is that they attribute the Spirit's work, the work Christ is carrying out, his healing of the sick and the lame and the blind and the raising of the dead, all to Satan's account. Not recognizing, not seeing what is plainly before them, not seeing what had to be as plain as the nose in their faces, that it was the Spirit of God ministering through this one, this carpenter called Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This becomes the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit that Jesus refers to in verse 31. You'll see it there. Which is to speak, blaspheming is to speak evil against him. And the most evil you could possibly speak against him would be to say that he is the devil, that he is in fact Satan. Well, Jesus had to respond. He was given no option. He had to have a comeback here. He had to go at them and deal with their accusation. And you see there in verse 25, he essentially says, your accusation's absurd. Every kingdom divided against itself will not stand, in fact. Think of an army divided. How would an army ever win if it were divided within its own ranks? Think of your own home when it's divided, when you're at loggerheads with each other. How could you ever accomplish anything when you're fighting within? And the Lord Jesus makes the very same point to these Pharisees. No no kingdom could stand when it's divided. And so, what chance do they stand? They don't. Jesus was saying, if what the Pharisees were saying was true, that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan was in effect working against himself. How absurd would that be? In verse 27, he turns the table on them. You see it? Cast your eyes there. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, says Christ, by whom do your sons cast them out then? He puts the question back on them. This point was devastating to the Pharisees' argument. It literally destroyed it. For some of their own sons were known as exorcists and claimed to have the power to cast out demons. Jesus didn't challenge that line of thinking in one way or the other, but made the point that if he cast out demons by Beelzebub, then the Pharisees' sons did also. Of course, the Pharisees could never admit to this, but they knew. They knew they'd met their match. In this, for Jesus' logic was inescapable. And for the power to cast out demons is satanic. Then whoever exercises that power is in cahoots, is in league, is in concert with that same source of power. If they'd stopped here, they might have seen what was being made as plain as the noses on their faces, if they just stopped there. Even though this is where their logic fell apart and they had to know they couldn't have it both ways, they were attributing the same result to different causes. It's illogical. Can't happen. The truth was that Jesus, as he says in verse 28, cast out demons by the Spirit of God. In fact, his entire life was lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was the Spirit-filled Messiah. He was the Spirit-filled Messiah that Isaiah had prophesied about way back in Isaiah 11 and 2 when he said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Or in Isaiah 42 and 1, I have put my Spirit upon him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, says Isaiah in 61 and 1. Because the Lord has anointed me, it really could not have been plainer that anyone who did the things he did had to be from God. That is why he could say in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon me. That statement would have blown the minds of the Pharisees right out of the water. For they knew their Bibles, and yet they failed to understand or comprehend, failed to see that Christ, in Christ, the very kingdom of God had come right upon them right there, right in front of them. Their king, their Messiah, was right in their midst, and they failed to acknowledge him, failed to recognize him. The one the Pharisees accused of being satanic was actually the one who was Satan's conqueror. And Jesus illustrates this by telling the story of the strong man that we read earlier. Of course, the strong man, Satan, his sphere of influence is his house. His goods are his demons. And Jesus is the one who binds the strong man, binds him and enters his house and plunders his goods and defeats him. This is just the beginning of the defeat of Satan. He will ultimately be defeated when Christ returns in a very ultimate sense to rule. In verse 30, Jesus said, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Christ is declaring that the blasphemous attitude of the Pharisees meant that they were against him and that they were the ones who were accusing him of doing the work of Satan, were in fact thwarting, were frustrating God's work. They themselves were the agents of Satan's devices. The relationship between Jesus and the authority is now in a major crisis. They're going to have to call Henry Kissinger to settle this one because its proportions are so dramatic. There's no way they can rescue. He's accused them of the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In effect, calling the Holy Spirit the ruler of demons. Jesus makes the point that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, as he says, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. In other words, there are other forms of sin and blasphemy that will be forgiven. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, is a sin for which there is no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. In this age, it refers to the time of Christ's public ministry, when he was here on earth, which leads us to think, you theologians in the crowd, that because he is not bodily present today, performing miracles, that the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit can't be committed today because he's not bodily here. You're probably wondering, could I be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And this is where some of the misunderstanding, I think, has crept into our thinking. Or could I commit the unpardonable sin? I don't think so. The unpardonable sin is not the same as rejecting the gospel. You know, you understand that we've heard of those who have consistently rejected the gospel for many, many years. In fact, there were some here at a funeral just this past Thursday who've rejected the gospel over and over and over again for years. And we know of people who then repent and are saved. So that's not the unpardonable sin. You couldn't commit it. The unpardonable sin is also not the same as a believer who walks away from the Lord, has faith in the Lord, but walks away, grows cold in his heart, and just walks a long way away to never want to return, but eventually does return and comes back. That too, you can be restored to fellowship. So that's not the unpardonable sin. Those who committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit were those who were hard, unrepentant, and thoroughly opposed to the things of Christ. So much so that they conspired to have him killed. That's how hard they were. That's how out of the realm of Christ's influence they were. They were the ones who hurled insults at Jesus. They were the ones who took his work and without any hesitancy whatsoever, when it came to plotting the death of Christ, they were right in the game. The game was on and they were going to participate fully and completely. I think these are the ones who would not have experienced forgiveness, therefore, that Christ is talking about. And so when it comes to answering the question, could I commit the unpardonable sin? The very fact that you would even ask the question, I think, is evidence of a sensitivity, a concern for the things of Christ, which leads me to think that you couldn't be found guilty of such a thing. Jesus argues with the Pharisees when he tells them in verses 33 through 37 that a tree is known by its fruit. And that if they needed to make up their minds, they needed to decide if a bad tree can produce good fruit. How absurd is that? He was saying, take a look at my ministry. Take a look at the things I've done. And you'll see that the fruit had been good. People had been healed. The sick, the blind, the lame, the dead. He'd cast out demons and raised the dead. Take a look at my ministry. Why, even the hardened attitudes of the Pharisees had to admit that Christ's work while on earth was good work. It was clear. And so how could a bad tree produce good fruit? It's really what he's saying to them. Their argument was like a wet paper bag. Couldn't hold any water. It was a weak argument. And they clung to their stubborn refusal to acknowledge him right to the end. And Christ calls them in the passage a brood of vipers, men who were full of venom, men who had malice of heart. What was in their hearts was a hatred for the things of God. A heart filled with goodness, you know, becomes obvious, doesn't it? You've met people who have hearts of goodness, so obvious because it just pours out of them. Well, likewise, so too, when a heart is filled with hatred, you experience jealousy and envy and things that are inexpressible, expressing blasphemy and bitterness. Jesus warns the Pharisees that a day is coming when they will have to give account for every idle word they've spoken. Words we say don't go unnoticed by the Lord. In fact, it's thought that the words we say, the sound waves continue on into space and time and don't actually have an ending. They reverberate through time. And this is a good reminder to all of us to be careful. Be careful what we say. Pity the Pharisees who would have to account for the ugly, vile things they said and did towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 37, what did Jesus mean when he said, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned"? For believers in the Lord Jesus Christ... Excuse me, I just lost my voice. The price has already been paid for those who believe in him. through the atoning death of the Lord himself. For the many careless words we have spoken, I have spoken. We should remember, however, that we need to keep a short account with the Lord, don't we? We need to confess to him and ask for his forgiveness for things we say that are not honoring to him. For unconfessed and unforgiven speech results in a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The Pharisees asked Jesus to show them a sign, as if they hadn't had plenty of signs already. Enough already, really. And a sign that would prove he was the Messiah. As if he hadn't. It strikes me that they had simply reflected on what were, if they had just reflected on what was as plain as the nose on their faces and the signs they'd already seen in Christ's ministry to date, there would have been no need to ask such a thing at all. The Pharisees were not above hypocrisy, however. Jesus refers to them as an evil and adulterous generation. Evil because they were stubbornly blind to their own Messiah. And adulterous? Well, because they were unfaithful to God. These Pharisees, their very creator who stood in their midst, was right before their eyes, his deity revealed, his humanity on display. And he was talking right to them. And rather than bow the knee, rather than recognize him as Lord and Savior, they had the gall to ask him for a sign that he was their Messiah. Christ's response was to offer no sign, not at all. He wasn't about to do that. And he went on to explain, my time is almost gone. He went on to talk about Nineveh and Jonah and all of what had occurred there. And the Lord Messiah himself pointed to the Queen of Sheba, who had come a long ways to meet King Solomon at great expense. And the Lord Jesus comes and meets these guys. It hasn't cost them anything. He's right in their midst. He's standing right before them. And so, with all of that taken together, you see, you're all still awake with me, and that's an encouragement to a speaker. I have a couple of takeaways for you. Recognizing Christ for who he is in our lives. Recognizing that Christ's work was done in concert with God the Father and God the Spirit. And sometimes I think when all that we are interested in is driven by our own selfish interests, we can fail to see what is as plain as the noses on our faces. How else can we explain how far off the mark the Pharisees were in their abject failure to recognize the Messiah, who was right in their presence, had performed innumerable miracles, who even said to them, if you don't believe me, at least believe what you've seen in the miracles. In another passage, for God came and revealed himself in his Son, and yet pride of position, hardness of heart, malice towards what was obviously a good thing, drove reasonably intelligent men not to repentance and to faith, but rather to rejection and to murder of the Lord himself. It makes me ask, what would we do if Jesus were to come amongst us today? What would be our response? Would we accept him or reject him? We'd like to tell ourselves that we would recognize Jesus. We'd like to think that we're that intelligent and accept him as our Lord and Savior, but would we? Or would we be like the Pharisees? Or would we be so entrenched, you know, in our own present way of living, how comfortable it is, not wanting to be disturbed or have anything disrupt our equilibrium, that we would reject the Christ just as the Pharisees did in their day? We'd reject what is as plain as the noses on our faces. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God the Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are this side of the cross, Father. And in being on this side of the cross, we know that this one, your Son, the Lord Jesus, lived and died and rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. And that he worked in submission to your will. And that he worked in cooperation with the Spirit of God, who was the very essence of his ministry. And the Spirit of God's role, Father, his primary function is to glorify the Son and all that he did. Father, he did just that, for Jesus Christ was glorified on the cross as he bore our sin in his own body, that we would never have to pay the price. And so we today, Father, can look on the cross from this side of the cross and realize that Jesus Christ couldn't even be contained by the cross, for he'd be buried and he would lie in the earth for 3 days, as it's recorded, and on the third day rise again from the dead. Father, our faith is in your Son, the risen Savior, for which there is loads of evidence, and we thank you for that evidence. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that this one was not of Beelzebub at all, but rather of you and from you and serving you in submission to you. And so, Father, as we move out from this day and embark on the day that will follow, we just ask you to help us remember your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who's our Savior, and to do those things which honor him, bring honor to his name, and glorify him in all that we say and do. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you for coming, and just before you head out, I just would note for you that tonight we have the third in a series called God's at War with Kyle Eidelman's series on idols in our lives. Invite you to come. We also have a testimony tonight that will be shared by one of our brothers, and we're here at 6 o'clock. Welcome you back. It'd be great to see you then. Have a great afternoon.